All right, two passages of Scripture, Romans chapter 8, Genesis chapter 42. Romans chapter 8, Genesis 42. I had intended to preach another message this morning. The Lord showed me His intentions were different. And so Romans 8, Genesis 42, and Dr. Beal referenced seasoned pastors. I'm not old enough to be seasoned. Brother Bethay paid me a high compliment, one of the highest I've received in a while, when I entered. My oldest daughter, Emmeline, is with me today. She's 13. And he told me, he said, "You don't look old enough to have a teenager." He's my new best friend. But then I was under conviction in his message, because his fourth point talked about the limits of time. And when it comes to preaching, I don't like the limits of time. But we are, for the sake of your class schedule, under that constraint today. And we'll keep that in mind. Genesis chapter 42, verse number 36. One verse here, and then we'll go to Romans 8. "And Jacob their father said unto them, Me have you bereaved of my children?" He's talking to his 10 sons who have made one trip to Egypt for grain and are now needing to go back. But they were told by Joseph, who they didn't know was Joseph, that he would not see their face again unless Benjamin was with them. So now it's time to go back, and the pressure is on. Jacob says to his sons, "Me ye have bereaved of my children, Joseph is not." From the perspective of the human mind, it seemed as if Joseph was not. "Simeon is not, and ye will take Benjamin away. All these things are against me." Everything's against me, Jacob says. And we could add even more of the circumstances that he has experienced into this that he probably would have included. And from his perspective, all these things, everything is against me. Would you go with me to Romans chapter 8 and verse 28? Paul says, in a section of the book of Romans that deals with sanctification and how God uses everything to make us like Jesus Christ, "And we know that all things." Jacob says, "All these things are against me." Paul says, "We know that all things work together for good." Now, typically, we do not like to operate in the realm of generalities. For instance, when my kids come in from playing in the afternoon and they ask their mother what's for supper and she says food, that's not an acceptable answer. They want to hear pizza or something specific. When a surgeon is getting ready to do surgery and everybody's ready, the nurse says, "Doctor, which tool would you like first?" He doesn't say, "Just hand me something. Anything will work." We need specifics, don't we? If you're sick and you go to the doctor, you have a toothache and you go to the doctor, sometimes you might say this to the doctor, "Just give me something for the pain." You really don't mean that. Because the something for the pain that could be a hammer hitting you over the head to knock you out. You see what I'm saying? You got to be specific. As my children get into the teen years, I am learning, and I say this in seriousness, learning the importance of conversation, communication with my children. With three daughters, I'll notice the downcast countenance sometimes. And I'll say to them, "What's wrong?" The one that I still haven't learned to process is when they come in crying. And I say, "What's wrong with them?" And they say, "I don't know." I haven't learned to process that one yet. But the one that gets me is when I say to them, "Hey, what's troubling you? Something's troubling you." And they give me a general answer. I'm not looking for general. They say, "Stuff. Stuff. Things. I want specifics." A year and a half ago, we had the children of one of the families in the church stay in our home. While the mom and dad were in the hospital, the mother delivering a baby, and one of the children was a little 3-year-old boy, and we finished family devotions one night, and he came up to me, and he'd been struggling with his sinuses, and he came up to me at the finish of our devotions, and he says to me in his little 3-year-old speech, he says, "Pastor Dietrich, I got issues. I got issues." And I'm sitting here, I couldn't understand him very well at first, but I'm thinking, hey, we got to be specific here. I am a solution-oriented, problem-solving individual. I need specifics. But in Romans 8:28, Paul uses something of a generality, and yet there is tremendous comfort in the generality. And we know that anything, everything, Romans can be outlined very simply. Chapters 1 through 3, the subject of sin. All have sinned. Romans 4 and 5, salvation. Romans 6 through 8, sanctification. Romans 9 through 11 is something of a parenthesis that deals with the subplot of the nation of Israel. What about Israel? God still has a plan for Israel. And then chapters 12 through chapter 16 is the issue of submission or service, the practical daily living of the believer. That's the pattern of Paul. So Romans chapter 8 is in that section on sanctification, and Paul is dealing with all the different aspects of sanctification. And he gets to this verse that we're often quick to quote, but it does us well to revisit it and find tremendous joy in a generality. As a matter of fact, verse 28 to 39, Paul uses some form of the word thing 7 times. There's tremendous comfort that is given in a phrase like all things. We know that all things work together for good. In these verses, or this verse in particular, and we'll work down through verse number 30, I notice, first of all, a guarantee. And we know. It's not talking about an experiential knowledge, because all of us at this point of life are living on limited experience. But it's talking about a perfect knowledge, a full knowledge, a complete knowledge that is based on the character of God and the Word of God. Now, sometimes there are senses in which we can observe in the experiences of others, and we can look at the experience of a Joseph or a Jacob, and we can understand that all things work together for good. But Paul says this is a knowledge that is an absolute, objective, outside of me knowledge. It speaks of a bedrock assurance, a guarantee, something we can know for sure. And we know that. How many things? All things work together for good. So there's a guarantee, an absolute guarantee. Because, listen, there are things that you have not experienced yet. But you don't have to experience them to know this that Paul is saying here. Many times your experience can be limited. But the knowledge that this book gives me, and the character of the God that it reveals to me, teaches me that in His sovereignty and in His love, He is able to take all things, guarantees it, and work them together for our good. And notice, secondly, the goal. And we know that all things work together for, what's the next word? Good. Includes the idea of an intrinsic good, but there's something else here as well. It is a good that always produces or is effective to produce good fruit or outcome. So what Paul is saying, now notice what Paul doesn't say. Paul doesn't say the all things are good. He says the outcome is good. The goal is good. Because there are some of those things that, from the human perspective at least, and in the immediate experience, don't seem good. There are tragedies, there are difficulties, there are losses, there are pains, there are times of discouragement. They're not good in and of themselves. But in the hand of a sovereign and a loving God, He takes all those things and weaves them together for a goal that is always good. right now at my house. We're in the middle of seeing a queen-size quilt made. My oldest daughter has made a quilt. Now my second daughter's making a quilt. There's a lady in the church who works at a quilt shop, and so we're making regular trips over there. But last week, all of the pieces, I'm talking several, probably several hundred pieces, all being laid out and scraps around, and I couldn't even walk through the living room without getting rebuked. All these little pieces, and from my perspective, as I'm looking at this, all being put together, being worked together as it was being laid out, I'm looking at that and I'm thinking, that doesn't look very good. The pattern hadn't all been brought together yet, and there were scraps over here as well. And if I tried walking through, I even got rebuked at different times. Daddy, stop! You gotta go around. Like, this is my living room! I'm the one who's paying for, on and on I go, you know. But here pretty soon, my 11-year-old daughter's gonna come home and she's gonna unfold the finished product, where everything has been worked together. And that is good. My dad, when he has preached on this passage, would, and I've seen him actually do this. I didn't want to do it this morning because I didn't want to mess up the pulpit. But he would bring, I love chocolate chip cookies. Amen? Now I know it's before lunch, but I can still crave a chocolate chip cookie if I want to. And he would bring in all the ingredients of chocolate chip cookies. And he would set them all up on tables on the sides. And he would, in mixing the chocolate chip cookies, he would individually taste all of the ingredients. When was the last time you had a mouthful of tablespoon of flour? Or several cups of it? Or took a tablespoon of baking soda? Now, the chocolate chips, I can handle. But I'm not interested in eating a stick of butter like a candy bar. Individually, the ingredients, taken by themselves, there's bitterness. There are some things that do not seem tasteful in and of themselves. But in the hands of a sovereign and a loving God, He's making something good. And that's His goal. By faith, we trust Him where He's headed. And in His sovereign and loving hands, He takes all of the pieces and what even may seem like scraps and even ingredients that may have bitterness to them, but He is working them together. It's a present tense phrase here. It's the idea of a continuous action. We are in sanctification. We are in a process of being made like Jesus Christ, and all these pieces are being woven together. There's the guarantee. We know that all things are working together towards a goal for good. To them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose, here are two guidelines. There is the guarantee. There is the goal. And there are two guidelines. Brother Buffet gave a great explanation of the importance of love. To them that love God. Listen, this is not a blanket provision or guarantee, as many times we may hear it quoted. There are guidelines. If I am to enter into or enjoy this guarantee, Paul says it's to them that love God. To those who trust God. Love implies trust. Any love relationship necessitates trust. And then the important aspect of the knowledge of God too. To know God is to love God. And to love God is to trust God. But when you and I, even as believers, dig in our heels in the midst of the all things, we cease to trust God. We have no right to claim this guarantee. There are guidelines. To them that love God, all things work together for good. The importance of this trust relationship, and to them who are the called according to His purpose. Not just the call of salvation, but the call of sonship, the call of God on our lives. To them that are the called according to His purpose, there's a continuous idea here as well. Those who are existing, or who we could say this, to fill it out with a little commentary, are living in cooperation with God's purpose. Think about Ephesians chapter 1. What are His purposes? That we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. That we should receive the adoption of sons. That we should be to the praise of His glory. And so implied here is that all things work together for good to those that love God, to those who is the called are cooperating with His purpose. His purpose to make me like Jesus Christ. His purpose to produce in believers those who will be to the praise of His glory. Not just in the life to come, but in this life as well. A cooperation with His plan to use me as a reflector of His glory to a lost and a dying world. So that when others see me, I am a savor of life unto life, and the taste they get of my life causes them to think bigger and better thoughts about God than they've ever thought before. And when that is the perspective, and there is cooperation, and there is love, Paul says when those guidelines are met, through my love and my cooperation with God's purpose, all things work together for good. So there's a guarantee. There's a goal. There are guidelines. But fourthly and finally, there is a ground or a reason or a basis for these things. You see, when we move to verse number 29, that little three-letter word for is expressing a ground or a reason or a basis for what Paul has said in verse 28. So think of it. We know. And then verse 29 provides the basis for that knowledge. The basis for the guarantee that we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Several months ago, my brother Michael and sister-in-law Nora lived in our home. And as a gift for, I guess, gratitude, I don't know how he could be grateful for living in his big brother's house. But anyway, we had a great time. They gave us a Keurig 2.0. Some of you know what that is. And I like the old Keurigs better than the new Keurig because they got that digital recognition technology where you can only use their K-cups. And you can't use just any K-cups, and their K-cups happen to be the most expensive. Go figure. Well, after a little bit, listen, when I want a cup of coffee, I want it now. And you know, people say, well, you can outsmart the Keurig 2.0, and you can cut the top off of a real one and use it on the... I don't want to go through all that trouble for a cup of coffee. I want it now. That's my generation. I'm kidding. Well, after a little bit, my wife and I decided, you know, we're going to return this. So she goes, take it back to the store where it was purchased. They said no. Even though it said stamped on the side of the box, satisfaction guaranteed. They went, took it back. They wouldn't take it back. They said, you'll have to contact the manufacturer. So my wife calls the manufacturer. They said, well, we've closed the door on taking it back. Go figure. Because so many people were trying to return them. What kind of guarantee is that? What kind of guarantee? Do you know really the claim that Paul makes in verse number 28 is, from a human perspective, very audacious. All things? Everything? Working together for good? And that's why Paul gives us the ground. You see, a guarantee is only as good as the ground that it's built upon. Notice the ground. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. The first thing I'll say about these two verses, number one, I'm not a Calvinist. Number two, I'm not scared of these words. The word foreknow, are you ready? It means to know before. I'm not scared of that. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. I'm not scared of that one either. It means to decide or to determine beforehand, or to mark out the boundaries of. But notice, it doesn't say we are predestinated to salvation. Nowhere in the Bible will you find that phrase. Ephesians, Romans, you won't find it. We are predestinated to things that, if I can say it this way, follow salvation. Follow the instant of belief, regeneration. What is it? We're predestinated. God's decided beforehand, from his foreknowledge, knowing those who would be saved. He has determined beforehand that those who do trust him of their own free will be entered into a process that has a guaranteed culmination. Conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. That he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, let me just talk for a few moments here about verse number 29. What Paul is doing here is phenomenal. And this is why, listen, when we know someone who's going through a trial or difficulty, have you ever had this verse, somebody carelessly just throw it at you? Let me ask you this, how many times have you carelessly thrown it at someone? And there's so much more here than we typically just spout out. You really can't separate verse 28 from verse 29 and 30, obviously, in the context. Because Paul, in verse 29 and 30, is giving the basis for the claim or the guarantee that he gives in verse 28. Essentially, what Paul is doing, this is astounding, you got to get this, listen, is he's made this claim as it relates to our earthly circumstances. In the process of sanctification, God, in his sovereignty and in his love, is able to take everything and weave it all together for good. On what basis can we live in that guarantee as it relates to our earthly circumstances, some which are bad? We don't deny that. And it's as if Paul says, come on, let's take a trip back in time. Let's even go back to the foundations of the world. In the mind of God, we see this important issue of his foreknowledge. He knew you before you were. He knew who would accept him. And based on that, he then entered into this predestination. What is this predestination? This predestination is that he decided beforehand that all those who are saved would be conformed to the image of his Son. And this isn't primarily, this word conformed here and this work here or this description of this action of being conformed to his image of his Son is not talking about the process of sanctification, though that's taught in other passages of Scripture. This word conformity is the same word that is used in Philippians chapter 3. In verse 21, that tells us that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, he's going to change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. In other words, Paul, when he talks about this thing that we're predestinated to, he's not talking about predestination to the process of sanctification, though that is included, but he's looking beyond that to the culmination of sanctification when I am given a resurrection body just like Jesus's. Now listen, folks, that's powerful because it tells me there won't be a breakdown in the process. This thing of being conformed to the glorified humanity, the glorified image of Christ, is guaranteed already. It's predestinated. And so Paul is just laying out all of these mountain peaks, foreknowledge and predestination to be conformed to the image of His Son. Why? That He, that is Jesus Christ, might be the firstborn of many, many brethren. There's an emphasis we could say on that word. In other words, God wants His house full. Okay. He's describing all of these mountain peaks, all these tremendous highlights, conformity to the image of His Son, that He, that is Jesus Christ, might be the firstborn among many brethren. This is a reference to as being the first begotten from the dead, Revelation chapter 5. The firstborn from among the dead, Colossians chapter 1 and verse number 18. The idea is this. God has predestinated it that Jesus Christ obviously would raise from the dead and be the first to have glorified humanity. And then all who trusted Him in their resurrection would be the subsequent fruits of the resurrection work of Jesus Christ. All of it culminating in glorification. Listen, I'm not very old, but I'm looking forward to getting rid of this body. Every day that I battle with the flesh, the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our bodies. If you don't battle with your flesh, we need to talk afterwards. And the battle with the flesh creates a longing. Though I don't have a lot of aches and pains yet, I have more now than I did when I was 21. And there's a longing for something new. Something that is not susceptible to the appetites of the flesh. Something that is incorruptible. Something that has immortality clothed upon it. It's all part of God's plan. Think about this now. Whom He did foreknow, them He also did predestinate. Verse number 30, moreover. In addition, on top of this, I like that word, moreover. You ever been to somebody's house before, a dear lady who's mastered every recipe that there ever is, and you're one of maybe two guests, and you sit down at her table, and she begins to pile it on, and every time you turn your head, she puts more on your plate. And it just gets better and better, and you get fuller and fuller, and it's more and more and more. And you finally have to say, stop, stop! And Paul is describing with foreknowledge and predestination, and he picks up moreover. It's in addition to this, on top of this. Or as we continue, moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. This is where Calvinists get into trouble. Do you know what helped me with this verse is to realize, get this, that there is more than one call in the Bible. There's the call of salvation, and that's what those who espouse Calvinism say, that this is referring to, the call of salvation. Now stick with me here. The call of salvation is the invitation to be saved. And you open to almost any page of the Bible and you'll hear it echoing. From the Garden of Eden, when the Lord said, Adam, where art thou? On through Isaiah, come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. On to Isaiah 55, come eat and drink, and he that hath no money, come and let him buy. And all the way into the New Testament, when Jesus said, come unto me, and I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto myself. And Hebrews chapter 1, God who at sundry times and in divers manners spake unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these days spoken unto us by His Son. Jesus Christ lifted up is the call of salvation, and that is a call to all men. But the context demonstrates that that's not the call Paul is referring to. As you look at Scripture, there's the call to sainthood. Romans 1, 1 Corinthians 1. There's another call in Scripture. It's the call, get this, to sonship. Or the call of sonship. John chapter 1 and verse number 12. But as many as received him, those that responded to the invitation, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. There in that verse, you really essentially see the distinction between the call to salvation, that's the invitation to come, and then the call to sonship. The word call has two different meanings. There is the aspect of invitation, but in the Scripture there's also the aspect of identification. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 1, I, Paul, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you therefore that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are. Literal idea is the calling wherewith you're called. You go back and you look at Ephesians 1 through 3, and the call he's talking about is the identification of sons. Essentially what's being said here is this call. Those he predestinated, them he also called. It's the idea of putting them into the family and identifying them as sons. Belong to me. And that's a different call than the call of salvation. Well, we could go on with that, but time hastens on. Whom he called, them he also justified. Justification is not something any man can do for themselves. It's something God does. Folks, it should astound us that when I came in faith and repentance and trusted in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that a transaction occurred at the judgment bar of the universe. Justified. And the righteousness, perfect, spotless righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ imputed, clothed upon me. So that for the rest of eternity, when God looks at me, he does not see the righteousness of Nathan Dietrich, but he sees the righteousness of his Son, the Lord Jesus. Be justified, then he also glorified. It's aorist tense. It's a completed action. In the mind of God, I'm as good as already glorified. Wow. And in verses 29 and 30, we're given the ground. Now listen, here is my summary of the three verses. Paul makes this amazing claim about all things, the circumstances of life, and that God, in His sovereignty and His love, can take all of them. Weave them together for a good goal. And he gives that guarantee, the guidelines, within the ground. And the essential thought is this, listen, if God has done everything that He has as it relates to His foreknowledge, and this work of predestination, and then on down to this amazing call, identification as a son. Listen, he didn't just save me. He put me in the family. Made me a joint heir of his Son. An heir to all the wealth of the Father. It's an irrevocable position that I have. And then to that call, then there was justification as well that was a part of this entire transaction. Declared righteous and now eternally viewed under the cloak of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And then this whole thought of being glorified already, a finished transaction as good as done. And Paul is saying this, listen, if God has, and He has done that, then He can handle your circumstances. He can take the bad and bring something good out of it. He can take the baggage from the past and the heartache and the hurt and the bitterness, and He can take all those things, and if I love Him and trust Him, if I cooperate with His purpose, He can take all of it. Because if He's able to justify, and if He's able to put me in the family, and if He's able to do this great thing of predestination, if He's able to do all of that, He can handle my piddly earthly circumstances. And He can do something amazing. When I was in sixth grade, was in a Christian school in Michigan. And I had a classmate. His name was Matt Herskovic. He's from a Jewish family. His dad was a doctor. And we were always so jealous of Matt Herskovic because as a Jew, they didn't celebrate Christmas. They celebrated Hanukkah. Christmas is one day. Hanukkah is 13. And they got presents every day. And I'm not talking about bulk Pez dispensers. I mean, I'm talking one day, just one day. He got this, and now, remember, I was in sixth grade, okay? He got this toy battleship that must have cost several hundred dollars, and it had all the little parts. It was as long as the edge of the piano here. And all of us were jealous. We're like, man, if we could be in a family like that, I almost wanted to become a Jew. And we were like, man, Hanukkah, Christmas, look at what it must be to be in a family like that. Now, granted, it was a carnal perspective, and I was in sixth grade. Let me ask you, at an infinitely greater level, would you like to be in a family where all things work together for good? If you're not, you can be. You can be in the family and have the guarantee and the ground. Christian, you may already be in the family. Let me ask you a question when it comes to these all things and what God can do with them. What about those guidelines? To them that love God. To them who are the called according to His purpose. Father, thank you for this tremendous classic passage of Scripture. I believe we've seen again today why it is a passage that's so dear to the hearts of Christians, Bible-loving people everywhere. I ask you, Lord, to just simmer the truths of it down deeper into our souls than they've ever been before. In the name of Jesus, we pray this. Amen.